Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, remember, it's not too late for you to sign up for the Northwest Arkansas Regional Event in Bentonville, Arkansas, April 22nd and 23rd. Still a handful of tickets left. So if you want to be one of the people who grabs those tickets, sign up wherever you are. Come hang out with us. It's going to be a blast. It's a two-day event that is filled with food, fellowship, teaching, music, all the things that you know you need. So come on down this spring and hang out with Eric and me and a whole bunch of other people at the event. You can go to 1517.org, find all the information there, or just click that link that says Regional Conference in the show notes. Eric, an exciting day because
it is.
We are starting a new book. And
a book that I have been looking forward to going through for a long, long time. We're finally starting the last of the Gospels, the one that we have not yet touched. And yet probably, I mean, it's got to be the most well-known gospel, at least in the broader world, right? I mean, at the very least, it has the most well-known verse in all of the Gospels. And of course, we're talking about the Gospel of John.
Yeah, so John is, in fact, my favorite gospel. And so it's interesting that out of all the gospels, we were doing it last. So we've covered Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And now we are, in fact, covering the gospel according to St. John. And so this is exciting because, you know, we've been in the epistles for a while. Love the epistles. But this gives us a chance to get back into some narrative.
Yep.
And of course, this is a longer book. And so we're going to be in it for a while. So we get to kind of drink deeply from a book of the Bible for, you know, a couple months. So that's going to be a lot
indeed.
Of fun.
And, you know, I mean, doing Matthew, Mark, and Luke, obviously there's a lot of overlap between the three gospels. That's why they're known as the synoptic gospels. You know, they use each other and they, you know, there's obviously unique parts to them, but John is really entirely different than the other three. It has things reported from a very different perspective, obviously related to sort of introductory material that we tend to go over here. We do believe it was written by the Apostle John, and so it gets the perspective of the Apostle John throughout the entire letter. As far as like when the book was written, well, the truth is all, you know, scholarship is sort of all over the map on that. There are going to be some that argue very strongly for an early dating of John's gospel somewhere around 70 AD. And then there's going to be some that argue that it's clearly the last gospel as far as when it was written, somewhere around 100 AD. For our purposes here, it's not all that significant. That introductory material or that dating material has never been really significant in the way that we go about talking about a book. But that being said, there is one sort of overarching theme in John's gospel that you can see, and that is he wants to show that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Jesus is the long prophesied Messiah of the Jewish people. But beyond that, the Messiah for the whole world. John's gospel really emphasizes that Jesus came to be the Savior of all people. And so you're going to see lots of material pointing to the universal salvation of Jesus for anyone who believes. That's a constant theme throughout all of this gospel. So I think, Dan, I mean, unless you have anything to add as far as the introductory material, I think that means we can probably begin.
Yeah, I think so. Just as a human element, out of the four gospels, I do believe, and this is going to sound weird because we're talking about scripture, and of course we do believe that scripture is inspired by God, but it's written by humans, and so their personalities and stuff come out in it as well, and these two things work together. I do one of the reasons I like John is I do believe that John is the best writer.
Of the four. So you give him props over Luke, the good doctor, the trained physician.
John is more poetic, yes. He's a better writer.
Well, you know, it's hard to argue with that, Dan, especially when we go over the first verses of John's gospel, because whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke really are kind of writing as historians, and that's really, really the case. John does use poetic language and imagery that you wouldn't find in the other three Gospels.
It also feels like John is more of a theologian, right?
It definitely does. I mean, and this is why, you know, one of the things that we know about John's gospel is that theologians pored over even the first few verses of his gospel in the first few centuries of the church constantly, because he was saying things in a way that the other gospel writers simply weren't. He was making the case for the deity of Jesus Christ in a much more profound way, and maybe profound's not the word, but in a much more clear way than some of the other gospels were. And he does this again by employing language that the other gospel writers don't do. John is history. There's no doubt about that. We're not diminishing that reality, but the way it's reported is not simply this fact happened, this fact happened, this fact happened. No, there's some language surrounding it to give deeper significance to the events that take place.
Yeah, as opposed to starting with a genealogy or this person was ruling over this place and these are the events that took place. John doesn't start that way at all. John starts with a theological assertion.
That is exactly right. And so, to that end, we begin John's Gospel, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We can't go any further.
Yeah,
we have to stop right there. Now, first of all, if you were just to read this verse in total isolation, not reading anything that comes after it, then you might be asking yourself, what is this Word? Or for that matter, who is this Word? Because both sorts of language are employed here. And in order to get the answer to that question, you do need to go beyond the first verse to know that when he says the Word here, he is in fact referring to Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so if you're reading this, you'll notice that the word is capitalized. So the capital W Word in the beginning was the capital W Word, and the capital W Word was with God, and the Word, capital W, was God. So he's talking about someone who was with God and was God. Now that sounds confusing. What do you mean it was with God and was God? This is very Trinitarian type language. And this word,
I would dare say this is maybe the foundational text for Trinitarian theological thought, especially in the first few centuries. This verse is just inescapable.
Yeah. And this word, it's logos. So this is the speech of God, right? And so there's not a way. And we're about to get there, but this is going. John is theologically pulling all the way from Genesis and incorporating this into his gospel.
That's exactly right. It's not an accident that he begins with the words "in the beginning," just as Genesis begins. He is pointing to the fact that this Jesus was not merely a man who walked the earth, but this Jesus is in fact the eternal Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity.
Yeah, or even if you believe that he was a son, you know, the Son of God, he is going to argue that he did not come into existence in a certain time and place. The incarnation happened that way, but that he has always been.
That's right. And so what you do see here, as you already alluded to, Dan, is there's a distinction between the Word and God in this verse. There is a distinction. The Word was with God. So that tells us there's a distinction. And yet the Word was God. This, how can both be true? Well, welcome to the doctrine of the Trinity. Welcome to the formulation that was really sprung out of this verse, that Jesus is God, but he's also distinct from God the Father. Like, how does this all work? You're going to see a lot more allusions to this, by the way, throughout John's gospel.
Yep.
It's going to be all over the place. That on the one hand, Jesus will say, the Father and I are one. And yet you're going to see at the same time that, again, there's distinction. This is the foundation for Trinitarian theology.
Yep.
And in case you didn't get it, he's going to say again, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Now you say, well, where is he in the beginning with God if we go back to Genesis? Well, what are we told in Genesis God does right at the beginning?
Yeah, he creates everything.
And he creates through his word.
Yes, his speech. He speaks things.
Yes. And who else is there, by the way? The Spirit.
Yes.
Hovering over the mass, hovering over the chaos at the beginning. So right in the beginning of Genesis, you have the three members of the Trinity. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, the speech of the Father, or the word of the Father, and you have the Spirit all there. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Yeah, so this is great.
Again,
so,
this echoes the language. This is a different way of saying it, but Paul will say the same thing in letters like the letter to the Colossians. He'll say the same type thing in the letter to the Philippians, that Jesus is the one through him, through whom everything is made.
Right. And so here you have him say, look, you have the word. It's in the beginning. It's with God. It is God. And through this word, everything that is came to be. And that there is nothing that is that did not come to be this way. So he's sort of redundant, right? So he wants to make it very, very clear that all things were made through this word. And without him, there's nothing made.
Yeah, and you mentioned, you know, he seems redundant. Well, if anyone listening to this podcast has ever read theology, you will know that it's very important to not just state the positive of what you're saying, but also state the negative of what you're saying, to be very, very clear. You'll see this if you were to, for example, recite the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed. You're going to see language like this, to be very, very precise. And so John, to your point, Dan, about him sort of being more theological in the way that he presents Jesus, that is certainly the case here. And so he goes on, in him was life. Well, yes, most certainly, if everything was created through him, then that would definitely be the case. And the life was the light of men. Again, you have these allusions to the very opening chapter of Genesis. What did God say? Let there be light. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
So,
beautiful opening paragraph to this letter, or to this gospel.
Yeah, I mean, it's great. I mean, because you have him in. So where does life come from? It comes from this word. It comes from, he's going to say, this is Jesus. I mean, he's getting there, right? So all life comes through Jesus, and this is the light of men. So in other words, what is the light? Well, the fact that we're alive, the fact that we are, the fact that we exist. Even though the world has grown dark, even though sin has entered the world, that has not overcome that. That still remains. That life still exists, and it is for this reason that this word is going to become incarnate to bring everlasting life to all that which he has made.
That's exactly right. And, you know, it's not an accident. Again, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. How is the universe described before the word, let there be light, is spoken? Is without form and void and darkness. Well, what happens? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In Genesis, indeed, that is because of Jesus. That's what John is saying here. So in the first five verses, you have this great picture of the eternal nature of Jesus Christ and his involvement in creating everything that is seen and unseen. Now, you're going to move into, in the narrative, to the moments right before we see Jesus in his incarnation, at least in his ministry.
Now, you got to love that John has referenced Jesus, but has not named him. He has called him the Word, and he has called him the Light. But he has not called him Jesus yet. But this
is
who he's talking about.
That's right. That's right. And so we pick it up at verse 6. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So now we get the first indication from John's gospel that though Jesus is the light that comes into the world, nevertheless, the world doesn't see him as light at all, doesn't recognize who is standing before them, who is ministering before them. And one only needs to remember what is written in the other gospels we've gone over to know that this is the case.
Yeah. This man sent from God, whose name was John, is not this John who's writing this letter, but in fact, John the Baptist. And
yes.
He says that he came to bear witness about the light. And then he does this redundant thing again to make things very clear that he is not the light. He came to bear witness about it. So he comes to prepare the way, to preach about, to get people ready for this light that is about to enter the world, this true light that gives light to everyone. But the world doesn't see this as light. They don't recognize it as light, even though this is the one through whom all things were created. They do not recognize him as such.
That is correct. And so he says in verse 11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Now, this is, of course, referring to certainly the Jewish establishment, certainly the Jewish people at the time who Jesus ministered to. Of course, there were some amongst that group, namely his disciples, for sure, that did receive him and did recognize that he was the light of the world. And you're going to see evidence of that all throughout John's gospel. But nevertheless, at the very minimum, the establishment and the powers that be did not receive him and did not want what he was offering. In other words, they chose to continue on in darkness. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Yeah, this is awesome. I mean, so here you have, look, his own people didn't receive him. This is saying, by and large, they didn't receive him. The religious structures, the establishment didn't receive him. But there were some who received him. They were the minority. They were also those who were not part of his own people, whom he made his people. So for all that
yes.
did receive him and who believed his name, he gave the right to become children of God, which they didn't have before. And so
yes.
he comes on this big adoption quest and adopts all these people into the family of God. And these people are born, and this is very important theologically, they were born not of blood. That means that they weren't naturally born into this.
Yeah, it's not about physical lineage.
Nor of the will of the flesh. So they weren't able to figure out a way by their willpower to be brought into this. They did not choose to be brought into this by making a decision. Nor by the will of man, so other people did not choose for them, but by the will of God. So whose doing is it that other people are grafted in, they're brought in, that they're made children of God? This is all to do with the will of God, that God has done this, that not you exercising your free will, not somebody else making a decision for you, not because you were born into the right household. No, if you are a child of God, it is because God has made you that.
This is one of those great verses, those great passages that teaches a doctrine known as divine monergism.
Correct.
In other words, that those who have been saved are saved solely by the work of God alone.
Yeah, you do not play any part in your salvation.
That's right. Just as you didn't play any part in your birth. And John is going to make this kind of allusion. He's going to make this kind of statement all throughout his gospel, most famously in John chapter 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. That this idea of having new birth is all over the place in John's gospel. And John makes it abundantly clear right up front that if you are born again, it is because God has done the birthing.
Yes.
And the adopting and all of the things that are connected with this passage. John continues on in his presentation of now Jesus's appearance. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Yeah, so this is a huge statement. So here John addresses the incarnation. in a very theological way. So he says this eternal word, this word that always was, this word that was with God but is God, this word through whom all things were created, this word became flesh, put on flesh. And then it has this word, and dwelt. It dwelt among us. So the word here is tabernacled.
That's
so
right.
It tented among us. And this is very important, because in the Old Testament, that's what they had. You think about the children in the wilderness, and they built a tabernacle for God, and that tabernacle moved around, and that's where God was sort of housed until they got to the place where they could finally build a temple. And so John is saying that this eternal word did something more than just having we didn't just build a tent or a temple for him to live in, but he put on flesh, and that he lives in that he tabernacled among his people as a person. And this is radically different than anything that God has done before, that he has clothed himself in humanity and is tabernacling, dwelling, living among his people. And then he makes this reference that they've seen his glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But I believe this is a reference to the Transfiguration, but we can touch on that
yes.
in a second.
Yeah, I think that's probably that almost certainly is the case, that when we talk about, or when the apostles talk about seeing his glory, you see this in Peter's epistles too, it's referencing this moment in the Transfiguration where they see him in his divine sort of presence there. The emphasis on him becoming flesh at this time just cannot be overstated,
right,
because
right.
as we've talked about many, many times, in as we've gone through the epistles with the early sort of kind of seeds of Gnostic thought, and certainly in Greek thought about, you know, matter being seen as inherently corrupted and evil, John, not just in his gospel, but throughout his letters, is absolutely insistent that no, Jesus actually became flesh. It's very, very important that no, he didn't just appear to be a human, as some people were saying about Jesus. No, he really, really was a human. And so that you can't get any clearer than he became flesh and dwelt among us.
Yeah, so he did not just appear to have flesh, that he actually took on flesh while remaining God. We call this the hypostatic union. That sounds like a big, you know, $10 theological phrase. But what it means is that Jesus is both fully God and fully man.
That's correct.
So completely God and completely man. That God has completely taken on human flesh, but has completely
That's right.
remained God. And
yes.
this is what Jesus has done. The
yes.
other thing about the Transfiguration, you do see that in Peter, and then you see John write about it here. And of course, we know from that account that Peter and John were two of the three that were there, and they are the ones that talk this way.
Yep, that's right. And what does he come doing? What does the Son, who's dwelling in flesh, do when he's here? Well, he comes full of grace and truth. So both of those things are essential to the life and ministry of Jesus. One only needs to read the pages of any of the Gospels to see that that's exactly what he's full of. He is full of grace for those who know they need a Savior, for those who know that they are not complete in and of themselves. And yet he is also full of the truth. There's never a moment that he's not speaking the truth. And sometimes these things can be sort of pitted against each other, as if one is, unnecessary at certain times or whatever. But no, actually, both things are necessary. You know, there's a way of hearing this in which we say, you know, you think about Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or whatever. I mean, he is full of blazing harsh truth for them, but it's no less true when he extends grace to the adulterous woman that we'll find later in John chapter 8, or when he extends grace to the paralytic who's brought by his friends into the home and in Mark chapter 2. You're going to see that Jesus is always full of both of these things, full of grace and truth. Indeed, even to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees like Nicodemus, who he speaks the truth to, he is also 100% willing to extend grace to.
Yeah, I think it's wonderful that these things aren't against each other. So Jesus is never going to lie to you. He's always going to speak the truth. His words are truth. He will say this explicitly, that his word is truth.
That's
right. So he only speaks the truth. Yet he is someone who is constantly extending grace
That's right.
To sinners.
And John is going to make that abundantly clear here in just a second. Parenthetically, he writes in verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.
So he's using
what that means is just a preeminence.
Yeah, so he's using John to back up his point that this man who is now walking among us, even though John was older, so John the Baptist is older than Jesus, but John the Baptist will say that he was before me. So what John is doing here, John the Apostle, he is using the words of John the Baptist to bolster his point that this word has always been, that Jesus has always been. He is just now tabernacled among us.
Yes. And to your point, Dan, about Jesus always extending grace, John wants to make that abundantly clear because he says in verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Grace stacked on top of grace. Or it could be translated grace in place of grace.
Yeah.
I mean, how much grace is there? Well, it seems to be an unlimited supply.
Yeah, it's grace, and when that grace is gone, there's just more grace. It's just more grace being put in place of grace.
That's right. And, you know, then he makes this statement here that, boy, I'll tell you, you know, at the time must have been seen as controversial by some, but he says in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ."
Yeah, that does make you think that there isn't any grace in the law. That's what that makes you think. So the law comes through Moses, but grace and truth. Now, someone might be like, are you saying also then that there's no truth in the law? Well, the truth of salvation is not in the law. The law only knows how to tell you the truth about the condition that you are in. The law only knows how to tell you what you have failed to do. It knows how to condemn you as a sinner, but it does not possess the truth about salvation.
That's right.
And it doesn't possess grace. And what is Jesus here to do? Tell you the truth about salvation and extend grace to the sinner.
And you're going to see this contrast made all throughout the New Testament. When we eventually go through the book of Hebrews, you're going to see it an awful lot where, I mean, the author is not shy about saying, well, in fact, what Jesus brings is greater than what Moses brought.
Right.
You're going to see that all over the place. And why? Because Jesus brings salvation to sinners. That's why.
That's right.
This is the great crescendo of the story. That's what it is. And then John concludes this opening prologue to his letter saying, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Whoa! Now we get this mind-blowing statement again, Dan. No one has ever seen God, okay. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Or it literally in Greek is translated, it could be in the bosom of the Father. So
yeah.
There's this, again, distinction, but also unity between the Father and the Word.
Yeah, so this reads kind of strange, right? So you read it and you're like, no one has ever seen God, the only God. So he's first of all saying, there's only one God.
Only one God.
All the other gods are idols. They're not real. No one's ever seen him. Who is at the Father's side? So in other words, there's someone at the Father's side. He has made him known. In other words, if you want to know what God the Father is like, the only way to find out is to look at Jesus.
That is correct. This is something I've said forever. I don't take credit for it. I first got it from Luther, who said, instead of trying to ponder the deep hidden things of God, we must look to the revealed God found in Jesus Christ if we would know God at all. And John is essentially saying that long before Luther ever said it, that if you want to know what God is really like, look to the Son. And indeed, throughout this whole gospel, we're going to be looking to the Son, and the Son is going to be revealing more and more about what God is really like throughout its pages.
That's right. All right, man. Well, that is a great way to end it. I'm excited about our journey through John. We will continue this next week. I'll see you then.
All right. Sounds good.